Some say perspective is everything. Many of you have probably received the same thing I received somewhere along the way in these last couple of weeks, but it does bring perspective that Anne Frank and seven other people hid in a 450-square-foot attic, not for a few months, but for 761 days, trying to remain undiscovered by the Nazis that they might stay alive. 761 days in a small attic. I guess perspective is important. I want to remind you of our Good Friday service. We've decided to live stream that service at 7 o'clock this Friday evening. We invite you to participate in that. As a part of that service, we're going to invite all of you in your homes to partake of the Lord's table with us. And so we ask that you would be prepared for that with some bread and some juice of some sort, that you'll be able to participate with us in that. We've had good feedback from those who have been able to tune in to Dr. Hard's Revelation class that follows immediately after this service, and we appreciate Dr. Hard's teaching that, is his willingness to do that. And keep your feedback coming. Your feedback is very helpful. Whether it's encouraging to us or whether it's something that we can do to make things a little bit better, we do take all of your comments seriously, so keep that feedback coming. What do you think of when you think of your father? For some, that may bring very pleasant memories. For others, not so pleasant. Maybe even some very strongly negative emotions. Some of your fathers have already passed away, while others remain living today. Maybe you never even knew your dad. But I think I speak for most of us that we wanted to please our dad. Maybe you received wonderful affirmation from your dad. I did, and I'm very grateful for the impact that my dad had in making me who I am today. Maybe you were never able to please your dad, no matter how hard you tried. And if that's the case, perhaps you're dealing with repercussions from that even today. Well, in Isaiah chapter 66, and I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles or on your device, God reveals in explicit language how we can please Him. And there's no greater desire that we could have than to please our Heavenly Father. In this concluding chapter of Isaiah, he makes clear that the person that pleases the heart of God, he talks explicitly of who that person is, and he also speaks about the one who does not please God. In this chapter, he describes the fulfillment of God's glorious purposes to his people Israel in a yet future kingdom. He also speaks of the end of those who reject his grace. And in this chapter, Isaiah will declare the very reason for which God has created us. Today, with many good reasons, there's a lot of talk about fear. Fear of us or our loved ones contracting the virus. Fear of death or dying. Fear of losing a job and not having enough money to pay our bills. Fear of the financial impact, not only on us, but upon our nation. Fear of whether life will ever return to the normal ways that we knew it before. The fear of being caught short on the necessities of life. And yet, through all of these fears, God's consistent and timeless exhortation to each one of us is exactly the opposite. Where God declares in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous, strong right hand." While we are not to tremble at the circumstances of life that surround us and that immerse us, God does exhort us to tremble at something. And in this chapter, he exhorts us to tremble at his word. It is the word of God that should cause us to quiver in holy reverence. When we encounter God's word, it's good reason to bend the knee in respect and submission. When God speaks, we do well to listen and take what he says with utmost seriousness. In this chapter, we're going to see that trembling at God's word has an inward expression, an upward expression, and an outward expression. Inward, trembling at his word involves a posture of the heart. Upward, in that trembling at his word incorporates worship that honors God, and outward expression, that is, a love for one another. So let's unpack these this morning by identifying three marks of those who tremble at God's word. Let me just say, I hope that you will endure to the end of this message and to the end of this service. I encourage you to do so. Number one, the one who trembles at God's word is humble and contrite in spirit. This is an inward expression of the heart, a posture of the heart. Look at the second part of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. Or some translations, this is the one that I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. God takes special notice and delights in the one who takes his word seriously and receives his word with a humble and contrite heart. Such humility is reflected in David's words in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? Who am I? Who are we that you are mindful of man? God fashioned you and me out of the earth. Remember, he created us not because he needed us or anything else, but because he desired us. And when we sinned against him, he initiated his grace toward us, not because we deserved it, but out of his pure love and eternal purpose. To be humble before God is to recognize that we are not self-sufficient, that we are dependent upon him for everything, that he's greater than us. To be humble before God is to know that he's God and we're not. Humility does not presume upon God as if he owes us something. It does not take him for granted. Humility does not make demands of God. And then there's that word contrite. This word comes from the Hebrew word meaning lame. It's a word used of Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet, helpless, and fully dependent upon others for his survival. In other words, a contrite heart recognizes that we are absolutely helpless on our own, and we are fully dependent upon God for every breath that we take, for life, for salvation, and for everything that we need every day. It's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, even as we prayed earlier, they prayed, "Give us this day even our daily bread." During these days, as never before, at least in most of our lifetimes, we are mindful of our dependence upon God for what we need every day, for our health, for our jobs, for our finances. It's not a bad thing to come back to that reality, that we are more mindful of how dependent we truly are upon God every day and every moment for everything. Not only are we fully dependent upon God for our daily physical needs, but also for our spiritual well-being also. A contrite heart recognizes that our salvation, our very forgiveness of our sin, the relationship with God that we enjoy for all who've trusted Jesus Christ by faith, that it's all totally out of his grace, none of our own merit or goodness. A contrite heart never gets over the grace of God. Obviously, to tremble at God's word means we will listen and we will obey. Look at verse 4, and I want to read it in the message. When I invited you, you ignored me. When I spoke to you, you brushed me off. You did the very things that I exposed as evil. You chose what I hate. Isaiah had said precisely the same thing in chapter 65 and verse 12, repeated here for emphasis. Indeed, we could go so far as to say that which marks the people who belong to God from those who do not is whether they listen to, whether they take heed and obey God's word and choose to do what God says. They tremble at his word. This was a recurring problem for Israel. It was still an issue during the days of Ezra. This is forward from the time when Isaiah wrote. It was a time when the people of God had returned from their captivity in Babylon. They had rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed, and yet they continued in disobedience to God. They did anything but tremble at the very word of God. It says they even married unbelievers among whom they lived in flagrant disobedience to the word of God. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3, Ezra, in response to the careless disobedience of God's people, responded this way. Listen, as soon as I heard this, that is the faithlessness of God's people, I tore my garment and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. We have broken faith with our God. God takes his word seriously, and he expects his people to do the same. In fact, if one scoffs at, or ignores, or neglects, or treats casually, and does not have a desire for the word of God and to submit to that word as a way of life, then there is question whether that one would truly belong to God. To have a broken spirit before God is to be broken. It's to be grieved when we fall into sin, and we do. It is to turn to him in repentance. Ezra was appalled, even blushed, to lift his face to heaven at the sins of the Israelites. Is your attitude the same? When you see sin in your own life and in the life of God's people today, we're quick to see sin in other people. We're good at that. But we tend to overlook sins in our own heart. And I've often said, in a genuine spirit, not false humility, I don't have to look very far into this heart to see things that are repugnant to God. When is the last time a specific verse pierced your heart as if it acted like a mirror into your own heart and revealed a sin that had taken root in your heart? Maybe it was a judgmental attitude, a prideful spirit, maybe a lack of contentment, maybe a measure of greed, or an unhealthy dependence upon something or someone other than God himself. But has there been a time that you can remember when a specific part of the Word of God pricked your heart, penetrated your heart, and brought you to a place of sorrowful conviction and repentance? The one who trembles at God's Word is humble and contrite in spirit. Secondly, the one who trembles at God's Word worships him in spirit and in truth. This is an upward expression. It's worship that honors God. Look at the first several verses of chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. The first thing that we see is that worship is not primarily about a place, but it's about a person, the God of all creation. It's not about the physical house, but about the spiritual house of God's people. No house, that's what Isaiah is saying here, the word of the Lord, no house could be built that is able to contain the God who created everything that exists. The second thing we see is that worship is not primarily about right activities in the right place, but it's about a heart that is right with God. In Isaiah's day, people were doing the right things, but their hearts were not right with God. And that made all the difference, even as it does today. Jesus talked about worship that honors God in John chapter 4, in verse 21 and following. When he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said these words, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In spirit means that our worship must be sincere. It must be from the heart, not merely lip service, not merely going through the motions, not merely doing the right activities. Throughout Isaiah's ministry, his persistent warning to the people of God who were going through the motions was that they were giving lip service while their hearts were far from him. In truth means that our worship must be in accordance with God's character, with his ways. Verses 3 through the first part of verse 5 contrast worship that was not in spirit nor in truth with that which was. So let me read these verses, but I'm going to read them from the Message in this part. Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses, "Your acts of worship are acts of sin. Your sacrificial slaughter of the ox is no different from murdering the neighbor. Your offerings for worship are no different from dumping pig's blood on the altar, absolutely forbidden in that day. Your presentation of memorial gifts no different from honoring a no-god idol. You choose self-serving worship. You delight in self-centered worship. Disgusting." That's Eugene Peterson's word. Many people in Isaiah's day did the right activities in the right place. They brought their sacrifices to the temple, but they did not have a heart that was right with God. That was evidenced by how they lived when they left the temple. I think the application for us today is clear. Any worship, whether it's the songs that we sing, whether it's the prayers that we offer, whether it's the sacrifice of praise that we lift up, whether it's the testimonies that we give to God's faithfulness, even the very preaching and hearing of the Word of God, when these are not offered out of a pure, obedient, and reverent heart, when the worshiper's life does not back up his worship, it is unacceptable to God. Just as these despicable acts are mentioned in these verses. As God would say, disgusting to me. Amos would say, the word of the Lord, "I hate your religious feasts and your festivals." Again, because the worshiper's heart was not right with God. Even right actions in the right place become an abomination to God when the worshiper's heart is not right with him. Heartless worship is rejected by God. Several weeks ago, I read an article that stopped me in my tracks. The author wrote these words, "Idolatry is not only worshiping the wrong God, but it is also worshiping the right God in the wrong way." That phrase arrested me in my thinking. So worshiping the right God, the true God, out of an ungrateful heart. Worshiping the right God while disregarding his word's authority in my life. Worshiping the true God while judging the people around you. or while complaining about the songs that you don't like or the way someone dresses, worshiping the right God while harboring a sinful habit that you love too much or I love too much to let go, worshiping the right God while setting your affection more on the things of this world than on God, these are an abomination to the Lord. I pray for my own heart and for all of us. May God purify our hearts and may He refine our motives even as we come to Him in worship. The one who trembles at God's word is humble and contrite in heart. The one who trembles at God's word worships Him in spirit and in truth. And thirdly, the one who trembles at God's word loves the people of God. This is the outward expression, extending love to others. You say, where is that, Pastor Bill? Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. What was happening in Isaiah's day is that those who did not answer when God called, those who did not listen when God spoke, those who did what was evil in God's eyes, those who chose their own selfish, godless ways, mocked and opposed those who did tremble at God's word in that day. Your brothers, yes, those who were also among the people of Israel, but because they despised the ways of God, they hated those who followed God faithfully. It says they cast them out. They persecuted them because of their obedience, and they mocked them. Since you believe God is glorified when you are persecuted for His sake, let's see your joy overflow now, is what they were basically saying as they taunted the faithful remnant. We think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Perhaps some of you saw several weeks ago an article in one of the national media magazines blamed the evangelicals for the coronavirus. Why should we be surprised? And again, that kind of treatment will only increase as the days go forward. So what do we take from this third point? John would write in 1 John 4:20 these penetrating words, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. For 4 weeks now, but who's counting? We've been unable to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. Do you miss them? Do you miss the fellowship? Not just the coffee, do you miss the fellowship that you have with one another in the commons? Do you have a longing in your heart during these days, on these Sunday mornings, to be back with God's people again? Or if it were up to you, would you have no problem sitting in your recliner, laying on the floor and watching the service and worshiping from a distance? You know, there are some who are saying that churches should stop live streaming services even after the restrictions are lifted because they're afraid that many will choose to continue to worship in isolation. That's something to think about. But I believe that those who are committed to Jesus Christ, like most and many of you folks here, if you're physically able to, you will be eager to return to worshiping God together with others of God's people because you love not only God, but you love God's people. And you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. The one who trembles at God's word is humble and contrite in spirit. The one who trembles at God's word worships Him in spirit and in truth. The one who trembles at God's word loves the people of God. God receives and blesses the one who trembles at his word. I'm not going to read verses 7 through 14, but those verses, if you have an opportunity during this week, read chapter 66. These verses describe the blessing of God's fulfilled promises to the nation of Israel and to all who belong to him during the days of that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem on this earth. What is impossible for man is altogether sure for God. He will make Israel shine among all nations. And in vivid language, he says, just as sure as a woman in labor will bring forth a baby, so will God fulfill his word. The geopolitical nation of Israel was birthed in a day, May 14th, 1948. The day is yet future when God will suddenly and fully bring together his people from all the ends of the earth, and his people will be gathered together in the land. For the millennia that God's people, the Jewish people, have been persecuted, many slaughtered through those millennia, in that day we will rejoice with her in God's blessings and God's abundance to her. We will share in their blessings from the hand of God. Verse 11 says, we will drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Let me summarize these blessings that belong to all who tremble at his word. In fullness, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, we will enjoy all of these to the fullest extent. But these blessings, these gifts are ours today as the Spirit of God indwells those who belong to him. So today, we who tremble at his word, as we come to him with a humble and contrite heart, as we worship in spirit and truth, as we extend his love to others, we can embrace God's grace. We can embrace God's peace. Look at the first part of verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. We can embrace God's provision. The second part of verse 12. You shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her hip. Verse 11, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. We can embrace God's comfort, verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, you shall be comforted. We can embrace his joy, verse 14, you shall see and your heart shall rejoice, your bones, your whole being shall flourish like the grass. These are yours today, to be embraced from the hand of God. When you take your relationship with God seriously, when you walk in humble dependence upon God, we embrace and enjoy and experience God's peace, God's provisions, God's comfort, God's joy. But we can't ignore one part of what Isaiah speaks about in chapter 66 as well, and that is that God judges the one who rejects and ignores his word. Verses 15 and 16, and verse 24 of chapter 66. And then the last half of chapter 6, the conclusion to Isaiah's prophecy, affirms the very purpose for which he has created us. That is, to worship and glorify him today and through all of eternity. God called Israel to be a witness to his own worth and greatness. Israel failed. Today, God is calling the church to be a witness to his own worth and greatness. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're a part of his church. And God has called you to be a witness to his own worth and greatness. It has always been the desire and purpose of God that we might worship him and live for his glory. There can be no greater privilege, no greater joy than to put on display the character of God, and to point others to him. This end of this chapter is Isaiah's call to world missions. Look at verse 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Calls to mind the images that John writes in the book of Revelation, and that which he had seen of all from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue gathered around the throne worshiping God. In that day there will be those who will go to the ends of the earth and shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering unto the Lord. Verses 19 and 20. This mirrors the great commission of Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's our charge. And Jesus said, and lo, I'll be with you, even to the very end of the age. In verse 22, God declares the day when all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. God will never forsake his people, Israel. God will never forsake his people. He will fulfill all of his promises to his people. And for all of eternity, they will be a testimony to his faithfulness to his people. And we all who belong to God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, will live forever in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. It would be very pleasant if Isaiah ended with verse 23. You know, let's go out on a high note. Worshiping God in his presence forever. But Isaiah ends with verse 24. A very sobering, a very solemn warning. I read where the Hebrew Bible actually repeats verse 23 after verse 24 because they didn't want to end on that note of judgment. Verse 24, speaking of eternal judgment on those who choose their own way and reject the invitation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is a sobering verse. Verses 15 and 16 describe the Lord coming in holy judgment. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Just as the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is to bring salvation to those who have trusted him, that coming is also to bring judgment upon those who have rejected him. Recently, I saw a commercial that saddened my heart because I'm a huge fan of President Ronald Reagan, but listen to his youngest son in this commercial that aired recently.
Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed by the intrusions of religion into our secular government. That's why I'm asking you to support the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the nation's largest and most effective association of atheists and agnostics, working to keep state and church separate, just like our founding fathers intended. Please support the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell.
Father, I pray, through someone, some way, your word, by your spirit, would you prick the heart of Ron Reagan? May he see the light of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ, and may this man come to know Jesus. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Make no mistake, hell will be full of atheists, but it will also be full of morally good people who decided that their own goodness, their own morality was acceptable, good enough for God. Today, my friend, as we said last week, where God divides people who either belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ or those who do not, today you're either trusting in your own good works, your own morality, or you're trusting that God does not exist, or you're trusting in Jesus Christ as the one who bore your sin upon himself on the cross and rose from the dead and offers to you the free gift of eternal life. And either you've embraced that free gift by believing in Jesus Christ, or you've rejected that free gift by continuing to trust in your own goodness. As sure as there is a heaven for those who belong to God, there is a hell for those who have shut him out. To shut him out is to be shut out from his presence for all eternity. God has called you. Have you answered? God has spoken. Have you listened? God has set before you his way or your own way. Which way have you chosen to walk? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the sinner forsake his sinful way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My dear friend, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as the sole provision for your salvation, if you have never embraced Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to bear your sin upon himself, that he rose from the dead, and today he is offering to you the free gift of eternal life, and the invitation is clear. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him. My friend, open your heart. Lord God, I believe in your Son Jesus, that he died on the cross to bear my punishment for sin, and I receive your Son Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sin and for giving me eternal life. I want to live your way, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. And God, I pray that every one of us, God, that we would be those who would not scoff at your word, not take it lightly, not treat it casually. Lord, even we who embrace your word at times neglect it. Oh God, I pray that not only would we not neglect it, but that, God, we would take it to our hearts, that we would tremble at your word, take it seriously, and take seriously those promises that you give to us and embrace them, and take seriously those warnings and exhortations that you give to us as well. God, may we open our hearts, even as we sang earlier, He is able to make me what he wants me to be. And God, I pray that on the other end of this coronavirus pandemic, that each one of us would come through this and we would look more like Jesus, that you would open our hearts to change us, the ways that we think, the habits of our lives, the patterns of our lives, our attitudes, that God, you would change us and conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, all by your grace and all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, would you come and take your place here to sing our final song? But as they come, let me just wrap up with the backstory of this hymn that we're about to sing. I'm grateful to Yvonne West, who sent me a link to Ravi Zacharias, who shared this story. It's a story about Annie Johnston Flint. She was born Christmas Eve, 1886. She was one of the greatest hymn writers who lived. If you would read her biography, it's called The Making of the Beautiful, written by Roland Bingham, who founded Sudan Interior Mission, whose story is remarkable in itself. Now it's serving in missions. She was born as Annie Johnston, and shortly after that, she was orphaned and was raised by the Flint family. And so she is known to the world as Annie Johnston Flint. She suffered. She suffered a lot in her life. She got a rheumatoid arthritis, which progressed until she was twisted up in bed for many decades. She developed cancer. She was incontinent and lived in diapers. Blindness began to overtake her. She was a beautiful hymn writer, and one of the most beautiful hymns she wrote, by the way, Roland Bingham said that before she died, from head to toe, there were so many boils and marks on her body from lying in bed that she needed 8 pillows just to cushion her body and make it endurable. But she wrote these words, and I found out she wrote hundreds of other words to hymns, but this likely the most well-known. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiple trials, he adds his endurance. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. The same God and the same grace that sustained Annie Johnston Flint through her torturous trials will hold you up and will sustain you today and will give you the grace that you need to face every day. Let's sing together.
More grace when the burdens grow.